God's holy word this morning to Romans chapter 9. So glad you're here this morning, and we hear in this passage the Apostle Paul extremely burdened, just pressed out of measure over the lost condition of his fellow kinsmen. We'll get to that in just a few moments, but I just want you to know that my heart this morning is so warm and overjoyed to be together with you again this morning here as the people of God, to open God's word together this morning. I was just sitting over there in the first hour, and my heart was leaping and singing for joy to think I get to be with this group of people again today. And was wondering and surprised that you as a group of people came to sit to hear me talk again. It's just an amazing thing. But you haven't come to hear me, you've come to hear God's word. And let's ask God to help us to hear his word again this morning. Heavenly Father, we look to you. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for your word, which is indeed as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Thank you for the revelation of scripture and the inspiration of scripture. And now help us to sit under your word, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, these words that I'm about to say to you in a few moments, these words have been called the six most destructive words in the history of presidential politics. These words were also called probably the most serious violation of any political pledge anybody has ever made. The words that I'm about to say to you have also been called the single biggest mistake of the first Bush presidential administration. I'm talking about that bold campaign promise that George H.W. Bush made in 1988 on national television. Many of you will remember it. Many of you can finish the line when he said on national TV, "Read my lips. No more taxes." These six words are believed by many to have helped George Bush win the 1988 presidential election. These same six words, many believe, caused George Bush to win re-election in 1992. You see, he made a very large promise. Read my lips, no new taxes. But after he entered office, Bush found it challenging to keep his promise. His bold campaign promise was built on an assumption. It was built on an assumption that the high economic growth of the late 80s would continue throughout his time in office. But something unanticipated happened. Instead, an unanticipated recession began. By 1990, a couple of years in office, rising budget deficits fueled by growth in spending and a declining economy began to greatly increase the federal deficit. Sound familiar? As a result of these unanticipated events, basically behind closed doors, President Bush authorized the raising of taxes on the American public, breaking with his promise. As his polls plummeted, distrust rose sharply towards this man. Many think he lost the re-election in 1992, largely because Pat Buchanan, his Republican opponent, and Bill Clinton, his Democrat opponent, constantly kept these words before the American public, constantly said his words, constantly repeated his promise, and reminded them how he had been unfaithful and unable to keep his promise. And here's the simple point. A very large promise was made, and due to various circumstances, some in fact outside of President Bush, some in fact inside on character issues of himself, his political promise failed. And so a large question loomed in the American mind. Can this man, who made such large political promises and failed to keep them really be trusted if he makes other political promises? It was a legitimate question. It was a fair question. And it could be that in Rome, and the Christians in Rome, as Paul writes these words in Romans chapter 9, that in some of these Roman Christians, a similar question was sort of rolling around in their hearts. In Romans chapter 4 through 8, especially in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul has just made some of the biggest promises that God makes to his people in Scripture. But technically speaking, this was not the first time God had made such large promises, it would seem, to his people. For example, Paul has just stated emphatically with conviction in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 through 4, that these Roman Christians, and this is very important, that these Roman Christians who were clearly predominantly Gentiles, Paul has just said to them in Romans chapter 8 that now God has given to you his spirit that you might keep his law. But wasn't it the law that God gave to Old Testament Israel? And wasn't there a place in the Old Testament where Jeremiah and Ezekiel said that God now was going to write his law upon the hearts of his people and they would keep it? Promises made in the Old Testament. Paul has just said in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16, that these Roman Christians, the clear majority of whom were Gentiles, are now the very adopted sons of God. That's what he says there in 8, 15, and 16. You are now the adopted sons of God. You can call God Abba Father. But weren't those the large promises that God made to Jews in the Old Testament? Paul even makes note of this in the passage we read this morning in chapter 9, verse 4. He said, they are the Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons. Paul will say to them in chapter 8, verse 29, that God has set his love upon them from before the foundation of the world. But had God not set his love upon the Jews millennia ago? He says in 8:28 that God is sovereignly working out everything for their good and was going to protect them to the very end. But weren't these the very kinds of covenant promises God had made to Jews in the Old Testament? Paul says in chapter 8, verse 33, this great promise. He says to these Roman Christians who were predominantly Gentile, you are the called, you are the elect, the chosen of God according to election. But weren't the Jews the chosen people of God? They certainly claimed to be. You knock on their door and ask them, who are you? And they'll say, I'm a son of Abraham, the chosen people of God. They would have claimed that for themselves, for sure. And yet here Paul is calling these Roman Christians who are predominantly Gentiles the elect. And in all these things, Paul has confidently asserted, boldly proclaimed, that all of these promises and all of these blessings have most certainly come through Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But weren't similar blessings and all of these blessings promised to the Jews by the coming of Messiah? But as these mostly Gentile Roman Christians look around themselves, what they see is a clearly largely, predominantly Gentile church with sparsely few Jews made up in the population of their church in Rome or of the church throughout the Mediterranean world. On the other hand, what they do see and hear overwhelmingly by the Jewish population of Rome, not the Christian population, but the Jewish population of Rome and the Jewish population of the Mediterranean world, what they overwhelmingly hear from these is an outright rejection of Jesus Christ being Messiah, God's Son and man's Savior. He was someone they had publicly crucified as a religious imposter. And so it's not entirely out of the question that in the minds of some of these, perhaps there is at least a potential inconsistency going on here that might have sounded something like this. And Paul was getting some of these objections. Paul, if all of these gospel promises from God that you are making to us were also made by God in some form or another to Israel, and they don't seem to be working out very well, is it possible that God's promises have failed? Or, Paul, is it possible that due to God not foreseeing some unanticipated responses of the Jewish nation, that God was unable to bring to fruition his promises to them? That's a very important question. It's a legitimate question like the American people would have asked in 1992. This man who's made these promises to us, can we really trust him to keep his other promises? Because, you see, if God's word of promise had failed with Israel, how then could these Christians know with certainty that Paul's large gospel promises from God to them through Christ were fully trustworthy? It's addressing this important question, it's addressing this legitimate question that Paul makes what some believe, myself included, to be the key statement in the entirety of Romans 9 through 11. And Paul makes this key statement in the first part of chapter 9, verse 6, when he writes these words, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed in any way, form, or fashion to anyone ever. Is not as though the word of God has failed." That word "failed" there could be used in several contexts. It could be used in a horticultural context of a flower, of a beautiful flower that has the winds come through, or someone's brushed by the flower and accidentally broken the flower from the stem, and eventually the flower just withers and falls away, just falls to the ground off the stem, and it's failed to be the beautiful flower that it once was. It was also used in a nautical sense of a ship that was set to go to a certain direction, to a certain destination. But unbeknownst to the captain of the ship, a storm blows up, and due to circumstances outside of his control, the ship is blown off its course, and so it fails to get to where it was supposed to go. Some could have been asking, is that what it was like with God's promises to Israel? That God indeed had a beautiful plan for Israel, but somehow, some way, Israel turned away, and like a beautiful flower, the plan of God just sort of withered and fell away when it came to Israel? Or was it sort of like God had a planned destination for Israel, and he intended for them to get to a certain spot, but somehow the plan got blown off course? Well, beloved, far from being a mere parenthesis, far from being an unnecessary interruption to the central message of justification by faith alone that some, as we saw last week, have suggested that Romans 9 through 11 is, far from being that, Romans 9 through 11 is an absolutely integral part of Paul's message of justification by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's people alone, and to all of God's people. Romans 9 through 11 is an absolutely organic and necessary outflow and a detailed explanation of Paul's central message that he's been unpacking in the first 8 chapters. And like we saw last week, there are some serious questions are being asked. Some serious objections are being raised, or at least Paul is anticipating some serious objections, like, has the word of God failed? Is God unjust? And those that he chooses, and we used this illustration last week, like a fine watch, like a very, very fine, expensive watch, with the watch face removed, so that one can see the inner springs and the inner workings of the watch, In chapters 9 through 11, Paul has taken the watch face off the spring, or off the watch. And here we see, we don't comprehend it all, but here we see some of the inner workings and the purposes of God's covenant of saving grace with his people. And it is marvelous. And it is amazing. And it is amazing grace through and through. So as we looked at Paul's burden last week, we saw when Paul comes to Romans chapter 9, he relates how he is deeply burdened for his Jewish kinsmen. For in fact, as we see here, God had made large promises of blessings and of salvation to them. God had given unbelievable provisions and privileges to them. And these kind of things only increase Paul's deeply felt burden for them. Let's look at how he describes his kinsmen. He says in chapter 9, verse 4, they are Israelites. Wow. That was saying a mouthful right there. They are Israelites. They're not just any old body. There's a long, long history of God dealing with these people since the days of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, whose name God himself changed to Israel. There's a reason why they're called Israelites. God called them that. And he changed Jacob's name to Israel. He says, to these people belong the adoption of sons. And you see where the confusion comes in, because that's exactly what he just said about all these Gentile believers. You are now the adopted sons of God. Call him Abba Father. To them belong the adoption of sons. God chose them out for himself as the smallest of peoples. It says also in verse 4, to these Israelites, to them belongs the glory. Paul's not just giving petty little words here. His heart is bleeding in a burden for these fellow kinsmen of his, whose was the glory. Whose was the glory? They experienced the glory. They knew of the Shekinah glory of God's presence in the wilderness, like a cloud by day and a fire by night, communicating to them God's presence. They knew the Shekinah glory, the outshining of God's presence in the tabernacle and later in the temple, as the glory resided in the Holy of Holies over the Ark of the Covenant of God. Theirs was the glory. It says here also in verse 4 that to these people belong the covenants with all of their promises and the covenants with all of their provisions, the covenants made to Abraham and his sons, the covenant made to Moses, the covenant made to King David of an everlasting throne, and on whose everlasting throne would sit a king who would bless the nations and his kingdom would know no end. To them belong the covenants. Amazing. He said, and to these belong the law written to them by the very finger of God. What a tremendous advantage. Just to show you one example of how Paul is just sort of winding up and unpacking what he's written in the first few verses. Look just for a moment at Romans chapter 3, where Paul started this conversation. He's already begun to rehearse what the advantages of the Jewish nation are. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew? What is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then if some did not believe? Their unbelief did not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Because what he's getting at in chapters 9 through 11 is the faithfulness of God and how that the unfaithfulness of men to not follow even those great blessings and privileges that God gives to them does not nullify the faithfulness of God. I'm just saying that to say, and to them was given the law. They had the oracles of God written to them, instructing them and guiding them, revealing to them the mind of God and the will of God. Also there in verse 4, talking about these advantages caused him to be burdened for his people. He said, and theirs was the glorious temple service, all of the temple service. Oh my. In all of its beauty and glory. Chris read Wednesday night about the priestly raiments laced with gold and laced with fine cloth and laced with fine linen. Earlier last month, he read on Wednesday nights about the glory and the beauty of the tabernacle and all the glory of that, all the priest, all the ceremony, the showbread, the candlestick, all of these things, yelling, pronouncing, symbolizing the coming of Messiah, the light of the world, the bread of life. And then they had the temple service. Millions of sacrifices made on the altar. The blood of atonement spilt out. The high priest going into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the people of God. Millions of object lessons of the coming of the Lamb of God. John says, behold, the Lamb of God. And those millions of sacrifices of those lambs and goats, those were pictures. Behold, the Lamb of God. They were all yelling. They were all pointing. They were all signposts. Theirs was the temple service with all of its beauty and with all of its gore, with all of its symbols of the life and the ministry of the coming Savior of God's people. Also in verse 4, he says, to whom belongs all the promises? All the promises. All the promises of blessings in God. All the promises of shalom in God. All the promises of God's victory over God's enemies and the enemies of his people. All of the promises of the coming of Messiah. 300 plus promises of the coming of Messiah in the Old Testament. Every single one to the T fulfilled in one man, Jesus Christ. They had all of the promises. Moving on to verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, and to whom belong the fathers, the venerable, not perfect, but the venerable, holy, historical fathers of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, throw in Moses, throw in King David, all of the fathers. And to finish the list, Paul says, and from them, from their very race, was promised the coming of the Christ. To them was promised from their race the coming of the Messiah, who would come with all of the power and all of the glory of God himself to bless and triumph as the King of righteousness for his chosen people. And look how Paul ends this section, into verse 5. Seems here that when the Apostle Paul, as we should, thinks of all the redemptive significance of all the promises, of the covenants, of the symbolism, when Paul thinks about all the redemptive significance, and Paul thinks about the profound, gracious overtures of God's grace, I don't know whether he shouts it or whether he simply breathes it. There's no exclamation point. He says, amen. Amen. So be it. But how does Paul begin this list? He says, oh, I am so deeply burdened for my kinsmen. And he means ethnic Jews as a whole. Oh, I am so deeply burdened for my kinsmen. Oh, they have had such spiritual advantages. And oh, they have been so resistant and so reluctant to God's overtures of grace to them. But how does Paul end this list? He says, but oh, let me tell you this. Let me tell you this. The word of God has not failed. The word of God's promises have not failed. Romans 6, 9a, a key to the whole of Romans 9:11. Because what Paul does after he makes that statement is from Romans 9, 6b to Romans 11:32, he just unpacks how God's word has not failed. He takes the face off this fine watch and shows us how God's word has not failed in his purposes. I want to give you this morning two visual pictures, and then I'd like to give you two words of application. First, two visual pictures of Romans 9:6 through 11:36. This will give you an idea of where we're going to be going for the next several weeks. We're not going there today, but I'll show you where we're going for the next several weeks. First of all, there's this topic sentence. Here's the visual picture. The visual picture is this. If Mr. and Mrs. Pinzer had assigned to you to write an argumentative paper, like they've assigned many of you to write an argumentative paper, you know there had to be certain components to that argumentative paper. You know there had to be a topic sentence to your argumentative paper. So here's a visual picture of what Paul is doing in Romans 9 through 11. He's writing, as it were, an argumentative paper. Here's this topic sentence in 9:6a. The word of God has not failed to save all Israel. And just a word of caution, don't even try to assume what I mean this morning when I say all of Israel, because you probably won't get it right. Either on this side, you probably won't get it right, or probably on this side, you won't get it right. But that's where Paul ends his paper. Where Paul ends his argumentative paper is God's word has not failed to save all Israel. Romans 11:26, right at the end of his paper. Topic sentence. Of course, that topic sentence in that argumentative paper has to have supporting explanation. It has to have supporting evidence. It has to have supporting argument. And his supporting argument picks up in chapter 9, 6, the latter part. That's why Chris only read 9, 6a this morning. But his argument picks up in 9, 6b and runs the entire gamut all the way through Romans 11:32. And here in brushing with broad strokes are his supporting explanations. The word of God has not failed to save all of Israel because the sovereign purpose of God's election to save his people has not failed. Romans 9:6b to 9:30. The word of God has not failed to save all of Israel because the sovereign provision of God's salvation for his people has not failed, 9:31 to 10:21. It's the same thing he's been saying the whole time. That sovereign provision of God to save his people, it's not by the works of the law, but by the grace of the gospel through Jesus Christ. And he'll say there in this passage, preach it to everyone. Take it with beautiful feet to the nations. Take that message, because God's provisions have not failed. The word of God has not failed to save all of Israel because the sovereign plan of God for the salvation of his people has not failed, 11:1 through 32. And then his conclusion, of course, that glorious conclusion where we said last week, we've got to be sure when we end Romans 9 through 11, we end exactly where and exactly how the Apostle Paul ends, with that loud doxology of praise, praising God's grace and his wisdom and his glory. That's picture number one, as an argumentative paper. Here's word picture number two that I want you to see, because I'm trying to, I know that Romans 9 through 11 is just sometimes, we said it's sort of naughty sometimes, but I'm trying to make it be where you and I can get a better handle on it. And so that's why I'm giving these two word pictures this morning. Another way to think about Romans 9, 6 through 11:36 is this, with Romans 9 or 6, 9a being the key to unlock a door. And here's the key. The word of God, the word of God's promise to save all of Israel has not failed. Here's why. Because, and then, like this door hanging on three hinges, this door turning on three hinges, here are those three arguments of evidence, like hinges on a door that hold it in place. So here's the key that opens the door. God's word of promise to save all Israel has not failed. And then the three hinges that that argument hangs upon. Why? Because, again, the sovereign purpose of God's election to save his people has not failed. His sovereign purpose of election to save his people guarantees that his word has not failed. His word has not failed because, second hinge that the door hangs on, the sovereign provisions of God's salvation for his people has not failed. Same passage. The word of God's promise to save all Israel has not failed. Why the third hinge that the door hangs upon? Because the sovereign plan of God's salvation of his people has not failed. It has not failed in the past. Paul says there in that passage, it hasn't failed in the present time. There's a reason. There's a reason in this present time, Paul's going to say, that you're in a predominantly Gentile church and there's only a few Jews in amongst you, because in this present time, that's what God's doing. He's saving a remnant of his people, and he has shut them up to disobedience, but he's opened up the heart of the Gentiles to obedience to the gospel. There's a reason your church looks the way it looks right now in Rome, but it's not because the word of God has failed. And neither will his plan of salvation fail in the future when he sovereignly shuts up the heart of Gentiles to disobedience and opens the heart of Israel to obedience to the gospel. His word's not failed. He's right on time. He's right where he is meant to be from eternity past. And then you walk through that door, and all you do is look back and say, oh, the glory and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And there's Paul's declaration of God's glory and his sovereign purpose, his sovereign provision, and his sovereign plan to save all of Israel in that doxology in 11:33 through 36. Now, two words of application briefly this morning. First word of application. When we come to Romans 9 through 11, I want to exhort you. Read, study, and listen with humility. I want to exhort you this morning as we work our way through Romans 9 through 11. Look for God. And look for God's sovereignty. That he is the wise king over all of the universe. Look for God's sovereignty. Look for God's mercy. Look for God's justice. One thing you will not find in Romans 9 through 11 is you will not find God's injustice, because there is no injustice in God. Look for God's justice. Look for God's wisdom. Look for God's sovereign purpose, God's sovereign provisions, God's sovereign plan, God's sovereign prerogatives. Be humble. Because Paul's going to ask some certain questions that he means to generate humility in this passage. When he says, for example, in 9:20, on the contrary, who are you, O man? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Who are you, O man, to question God's prerogatives? Who are you, O man, to question God's purposes, his sovereign purposes, his sovereign provisions, his sovereign plans, his sovereign prerogatives? He already said it to Israel once. He said, let every man be found a liar and God be found to be true. He's going to say the same kind of thing as he ends this passage. When he asks these questions, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's become God's counselor? Who is first given to God that it might be paid back to him? See, there just has to be this heartbeat of humility. As you work through Romans 9 through 11, look for God. and let God be God. Again, don't jump to conclusions about what to say, about what I'm about to say. But Romans 9 through 11 is not ultimately about ethnic Israel. Don't get me wrong, there's plenty about ethnic Israel in Romans 9 through 11, but it's not ultimately about ethnic Israel. Now, hold on to your socks. Romans 9 through 11 is not ultimately about election. Well, there's plenty about election in this, but as Pastor Chris said this week, when it comes to Romans 9:11, election is a topic of the passage, not the topic of the passage. And I will grant to you that if a systematic theologian in a seminary was going to teach a lesson about God's sovereign election of his people, he would and he should come to Romans 9 through 11. He definitely should land there. But this passage is not ultimately about election. Romans 9 through 11 is ultimately about God and about God's grace and about God's wisdom and about God's mercy and about God's love. And just like Paul started Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Romans 9 through 11 is ultimately about God's revelation of his righteousness to his people. And ultimately, this passage is about God's glory. And so read, study, and listen humbly. Second word of application this morning to close with. Spiritual advantage does not in and of itself save. But spiritual advantage can certainly increase condemnation. Paul has just spelled out Israel's advantage in this illustrious list. Theirs are the promises. Theirs are the covenants. Theirs are the fathers. Theirs is the temple service. Theirs is the adoption of sons. He's just spelled out this illustrious list of their advantages. And Paul's burden was even greater because of Israel's knowledge and exposure to these blessings and truths and advantages. His burden was even greater. Let me speak to you this morning, to some of you, of some of your advantages of God's mercy in your life. Many of you, in the providence of God, were born into a Christian home. Many of you in the providence of God have been raised since the time you were in diapers sucking on a pacifier. You were raised with the Word of God. The Word of God in your home. And just like Paul will say to the Israelites in this passage, the Word of God is near you. Don't despise the Word of God. The Word of God is near you. It's in your heart. The Word of God is in your home. The Word of God is in your kitchen. The Word of God is in your living room. The Word of God is in your bedroom. The Word of God is on CDs. The Word of God is near you. It's not far from you. You're not like persecuted Christians who have to tear out one singular page of the Bible and pass it around to prison cell, to prison cell, to prison cell, so everybody can read it and memorize it. The Word of God is near you. You've grown up with the Word of God right at your fingertips. Many of you have Christian parents who are not perfect, and they never claim to be, never once. And they have loved you, and they have taught you from the earliest ages the Word of God. They've explained to you the gospel over and over again. Many of you come to a church where the Word of God is honored. Many of you come to a church where Jesus Christ in the gospel as the hope of man, as your Savior from your sin, where Jesus Christ is lifted up before you week in and week out. Those poor, pitiful people in the wilderness had one chance, one chance to look at the brazen serpent. They're being consumed by the justice of God. And they're told, look to the brazen serpent and be saved. Look and you will not perish. And they had one chance to look at the brazen serpent and to be saved. And you have had a chance over and over and over and over again when you have been called upon to look upon the Savior, to look upon him in faith, to look upon him today. Millions of times you've had that opportunity. You have good Sunday school classes, good Wednesday night classes. Some of you have sat through thousands of Lord's Supper services where you've seen the bread represent the broken body of Christ and the juice represent the spilt blood, the precious blood of Christ. And you've sat through thousands of Lord's Supper services. And you've seen those symbols and you've heard those symbols explained. And you've walked out of the service. Many of you have seen many, many baptism services where you saw the significance of what it meant to be washed by Christ. You sat through, we're on a second generation, at least in this congregation, a second generation of Afterglow meetings where week in and week out we come and not only do we hear the word on Sunday morning, but we rehearse it again on a Sunday night. And on many occasions I've specifically challenged you, come to Christ, believe Christ. Look to Christ. Some of you have had the incredible privilege and blessing in God's providence of not having to work through the things that so many have to work through in our educational system. You've received a Christian education through CC or UCA or Christian schools. All those blessings piled in day in and day out throughout a school year, coming your way. If some of those things don't apply to you, then this does. You have lived in a free country where you are free to search the scriptures daily, where you are free to come to a place like this to hear the gospel preached, and you don't have to hide and fear for your life. These are all unbelievable, amazing overtures and offers of God's grace to you. These are touches of his goodness that should lead you to repentance, and yet they continue to lead you to resistance. They continue to lead you to reluctance. You continue to reject. These things should bring you to repentance. They should bring you to repentance today. These are amazing overtures of God's grace to you in Christ. Are you going to continue to harden your heart? Are you going to continue to give a closed ear to the overtures and the offers of God's grace to you? Despising his son, willfully choosing your own way. Why don't you thank God for his overtures of grace today? Why don't you accept his offers of grace today? Why don't you receive his word to you today to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved today? Those of us who come to the table now can taste and see and visualize God's gospel. We can taste and see and visualize his overtures of grace that taste so good to us. We've known his overtures of grace. We've tasted them. They're sweet. Join me at the table now.